Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 tonight. I'm not sure this microphone is ergonomically correct, but I will. That was for you, Matt. Luke chapter 2 is where we're gonna start. Making disciples and growing you and growing them, and what that causes in us is sometimes I think I'm losing this thing. Sometimes we have a default view of what making disciples is about. And we tend to think that making disciples, this is going to bug me to death, we tend to think that making disciples is for disciples' sake. And there's an element of that, of course, which is true. But the fact of the matter is that if it was all about the disciples, I'm losing it, aren't I? Can I tack it up here or something?
Here that I could help you with if you want to wear it on the ear.
You're going to clip that to my ear?
Yeah. I'm a good helper.
Yeah. I know, he's doing great.
Not sure it's ergonomically correct.
I know.
Try that.
Is that'll do it, huh? Get this, man. That's not gonna work. How about that? Does that work? Adam, is that?
I don't know.
Andy, is that? Does that work for you? Good. We'll be in Luke chapter 2. We do tend to think that making disciples is for their sake, and of course, that is true. We make disciples for the sake of those disciples. We want those disciples to be able to benefit in all of the ways that God wants them to benefit. We want them to be saved, don't we? Of course we do. But there's a tremendous blessing and a tremendous element of growth that is bestowed upon the discipler through that process. If God wanted only the good of the disciple, he would have done it himself. If the only consideration that God really was attempting to achieve, if the only thing he's after is simply for the disciple himself, he'd have taken the gospel to them in ways that were not susceptible to abuse or immaturity or a whole host of other frailties that human beings bring to the process. But God doesn't do it that way. God instead chooses us as the mechanism by which the rest of mankind hears the Word of God. And God never does things arbitrarily. God does things on purpose. He does things deliberately because that's the best way to do them. So if that's true, then we're forced to the conclusion that it is not for the disciplee's good alone that the Great Commission has come to us. Rather, it's for our good also. In Luke 2, verse 40, my title, as you may have heard, is Your Disciples Will Look Like You. And how fulfilling the Great Commission grows us. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. We'll talk about growth for a little bit. Luke 2, verse 40. The child, in this case, the child is Jesus. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Down in verse 52, we find something similar. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. We want people to grow up. We want to grow up. We want our kids to grow up. We want our disciples to grow up. How do we make them grow up? Who's the resident expert here on growing kids anyway? Don't raise your hand because you'll just be asking for it for the rest of the night. How do we make kids grow up? I warned you, so Eugene, you ask for it. You really don't. Let's think from a physical perspective. How do you make your? I mean, kids grow, right? Come on, see the kids. Somebody sees my kids. Oh, your kids are growing. I know. Their mom keeps feeding them, and they just keep. How do you make your kids grow? My son is about almost 15, and he takes after his dad a lot. And I've, you don't even know what I'm going to say yet. I've never been a big guy. I've always been a little guy. And so when I was school age, grade school age, I was really little. So it wasn't until I was 14 years old that I broke the 5-foot barrier. That was an important moment for me. But I entered high school at 98 pounds and 4 foot 11. So I told him, "Don't worry, son. There's hope for you yet." But I think he was a little worried. How do you make him grow? You can't make him grow. You can't force them to grow. Paul arrives at the same conclusion when talking about disciples using the metaphor of agriculture. He said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but neither of us caused the growth," right? He said, "God caused the growth." That's true. One day you turn around, all of a sudden, they're taller, right? I don't know that I did anything different the day before, but they're taller nonetheless. We can't make them grow. The same thing is true spiritually. You can't really force someone to grow spiritually. I wish we could sometimes. Wouldn't that be handy? If you could make your disciples grow. And see, we can't force growth. What we can do is we can provide an environment that is conducive to growth. And we can hinder growth. But we can't really cause growth because God is the one ultimately who does that through us and through them. Let's see here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. An environment of growth looks a lot like the supper table. 1 Peter and chapter 2, we'll take verse 2 here. He says, "Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord." And then let's add Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 13 says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." We're talking about growing up. "As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." And the body then builds itself up, the growth of the body causes the building up of itself in love. What's the? There has to be some building blocks in order to get growth. There has to be some nutrition that's placed inside the system in order for growth to occur. That nutrition, from a spiritual perspective, is truth. We speak the truth in love. What does it cause? Ultimately, it causes the growing and the building up of the body into the mature man, a man who's measured according to the fullness of Christ. What does the same way 1 Peter talks about, like newborn babes, they long for the pure milk of the word, that by it they may grow in respect to salvation. The scriptures are for us spiritually, in reference to growth, very much like the nutrition that we take in physically that are required for us to grow and act and work and do and so on. That alone is not enough for growth. We were talking about, who was that yesterday? Was talking about, is that you, Jeremy? Was talking about the turkey plant? Yeah. You can feed them, but if you just feed them only, you'll get growth, but it may not be healthy growth. So what we have to do is we have to take some of those fundamental things, we have to take some of those nutritional things, in this case we're talking about truth, and we have to attach that and we have to use it in a way that causes growth, and the way we do that is through motion, the way that we do that is through exercising and utilizing what it was that we learned. Everybody with me so far, just say yes.
Yes.
Great. Good. So we're taking truth, and then we're using it to be built up. That is really discipleship. Last Sunday, I guess we were talking about, before we were called Christians, we were called disciples. Later, the name Christian came attached to this movement in Antioch, but before that, we were called disciples. That's a tremendous statement. Disciple is somebody who learns, right? And unfortunately, some of this has gotten lost in our more modern culture because it really carries more the connotation of apprentice than it does, Arizona Online University, where you can kind of learn at your own speed whenever you're ready. You sign up for the next course. Disciple has more to do with trainee or apprentice than it does that kind of when I'm ready, I'll let you know and we'll go the next step. It used to be if you were going to learn a trade, you'd have to attach yourself contractually to a master builder or a master plumber or a master whatever. And it was implied that in exchange for your free labor, he was going to give you room and board and work to do. That is, all the stuff that he didn't want to do, you got to do. But this was a long-term relationship that wasn't easily broken. That's the kind of commitment that when Jesus is calling those disciples, that's what they're signing up for. Notice, when John tells his disciples, "There goes the Lamb of God," they follow right along, don't they? And so he turns around, he says, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Teacher, where are you staying? We want to..." Why? They want to go. They're going to be attached to him. This is more than a casual, "Hey, you know what? We're doing this thing at Lima, and if you can make it from..." This was, "You're going to live, eat with me all the time. We're going to be attached. And you're going to watch what I do, because you're going to be with me all the time." That's what it is to be a disciple. When you're making disciples, we're trying to make people disciples of Jesus. We want them to be attached. It's definitely a growth process. Truth is the means by which that gets done. So Jesus' disciples would follow and Jesus' disciples would listen. And then Jesus did something really smart with his disciples. You'll notice in Matthew 13, well, let's just go there. In Matthew 13, when Jesus is talking about the parables, or they're asking him, Matthew 13 and verse 10. His disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He's just finished up the parable of the soils. We've kind of referenced a couple of times already this weekend. They said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." That is tremendously insightful what Jesus is doing here. This is all about making disciples. To you, he said, that is the 12, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Jesus has just finished speaking to who knows how many in this multitude, right? Now, do they know what the parable means? No clue. So, let's say we all heard this parable, right? We all heard this parable. But Davey knows what it means. You guys want to know what the parable means? How are we going to figure that out? We're going to ask Davey, aren't we? Davey, listen, man. What was that? He said there was like some hard ground and there was some rocky ground. Davey, what's that mean? We'd all want to know, wouldn't we? What does that make Davey? He's teaching us. See, Jesus forced the 12 disciples into the role of teaching because he didn't tell the multitudes what the parables meant. He told them. So it's really, really smart because later on, see, it's going to make the transition possible when Jesus is no longer there to either tell the parable or to interpret it. Because they've already become accustomed to listening to Matthew and Peter and John and James and so on. She's really smart. Really smart. Causing them to grow in the process. Faith is the exercise that takes that spiritual nutrition, turns it into something positive, turns it into real growth. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In some cases, growth becomes stunted. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says in verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. You are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. You are still fleshly. Since there's jealousy and strife among you, aren't you fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men when one says, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and Cephas and so on and so on? Paul says, man, I wish I could speak to you like spiritual men. I wish I could talk to you like grown-ups. I wish we could have an adult conversation here. But you're all full of, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. And you can see Paul, he's, you know, I think the New Message Living World Inflated Translation renders this as, really? He says, I wish I could speak to you as to spiritual, but I can't. He says, you're still fleshly. He said, you are babes in Christ. And he doesn't, that's not a commendation. He's not saying, everybody comes into Christ at that stage, but he's saying, you guys should be past that by now. Right? That growth has been hindered here, hindered by a fleshly mindset. And so Paul chides them a little bit to get them moving. You guys should be spiritual men by this time. I don't know about any of you, but occasionally I ask myself, really? When working with or around, you know, other Christians. Really? Is that where we are? I used to get real frustrated sometimes because people were not where I thought they should be. You know, we should be past this by now. And I gave that up years ago. It's harder on me than it is on them and doesn't accomplish much. What difference? I mean, okay. So I think somebody should be here. Yeah. In reality, they're here. Okay. You know, I can save myself a lot of angst and a lot of turmoil if I have reasonable expectations of the people around me. Paul doesn't try to speak to them as to spiritual men. He said, I can't do that. So, at what point is he going to relate to them? We're exactly where they are. Exactly where they are. So I had to speak to you as to babes in Christ. If that's where you are, that's where you are. When somebody does something that's bonehead stupid, guess what? That's where they are. Now, you and I can wish that they were here. Clearly, that's not true. So, without reducing our potential expectations, we got to deal with them where they are today. Because that's where growth has to occur, is where they are right now. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Well, you guys are right with it tonight then. Good, good, good. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 12. Let's talk about growing up here. We will eventually get to discipleship, but 1 John 2, verse 12. John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John identifies three different groups of people, not by their genders, but by their spiritual levels of maturity. He calls them children, he calls them young men, and he calls them fathers. And there really are three stages of Christian maturity, and they are these. Little children, young men, fathers. Right? Little children, he says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That's how everybody begins in Christ, right? Little children. Everybody gets to come in. Something I particularly appreciate about Christianity is that, unlike Catholicism, you can't buy your way to the top. Several popes did that. They purchased the papacy. You do not get to do that in Christianity. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said there's one way to do that. It's become a servant of all, and there is no other way. Little children come in with all of the things that little children bring. I like little children. I like them better as they get older. But, I mean, I like kids. Sometimes people, you know, this is going to ruin it for some of you, but sometimes people, you know, oh, the baby is so cute. It's very nice, but do you want to hold it? No, not really. And I like babies. I think they're great. You know, babies are fine. I had several myself. Well, it was a team effort, really. But no, I don't need to hold it and cuddle it and, you know, to it. I'm okay. I'm all right. I like them. I like them when they get a little bit older and we can start to have a little bit more fun together and things like that. But my wife, she'll hold your baby for you. So, but you know, later we'll have more fun with me. But little kids bring in all the things that little kids bring, don't they? Sure. They're messy, they're disruptive, they're really barbarians on a small... Oh, they are. They're barbarians on a small scale that invade our society, you know, one, sometimes two at a time. This is exactly what happens. And they have to be domesticated. They have to be trained, you know, to use a knife and fork, and we got to train that out of them. Same thing happens when people come into the church, doesn't it? Sure it does. They're messy and they're disruptive. And praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. That's exactly what they're supposed to be. So that's okay. That's all right. We recognize that they're here. They're starting out. Now, young men, that's different, right? Okay, so little children, all right, we got it. Little children, we like little children. Young men, that's different. Young men, he says, they are strong, right? Proverbs talks about how the glory of young men is their strength, right? Yeah. Old men, all you have to really be proud of is the gray hair. So, but he said, hey, for young men, you are strong, right? And young men love to... Is this still gray, Eugene? Young men love to be strong, don't they? I'm going to pick things up, and I'm going to jump over this, and I'm going to throw that, and I'm going to see if I can knock this down with my body. Right? That's what young men do, isn't it? Absolutely. Boys are hilarious, man, because I'm convinced that the root word of testosterone is test, right? Because they just want to know, will it break? And so sometimes that's all I'm, dude, why'd you break that? I don't know. Did you think, maybe. I know, I wasn't trying to break it. I just wanted to see if it would break, you know, but I didn't really want it to. I just wanted to find. Okay. All right. We'll get a new one. That's good. Right. But that's, you know, so I wanted to see how fast it would go. Right. I wanted to see how high it would jump. I wanted to see, I mean, that's what young men are all about, isn't it? They're strong and they should be strong. They should be strong. They should be strong in body, but especially they need to be strong in heart. They need to be strong in heart. Young men need to grow up to be men. They need to be strong. They need to be strong. They need to know what they believe and why they believe it. They need to not be ashamed of being a man. Okay? Young men should be strong. He says they're strong in a spiritual sense because they have overcome the evil one. That's a huge statement, isn't it? They've overcome the evil. These guys are strong. I think of some of the guys that, you know, the scripture talks about being full of the Spirit and wisdom, faith. Those guys in Acts chapter 6, right? Who's, you know, hands are laid on those seven fellows. And man, they tear it up. They're strong. I like those guys. I like those guys. They're strong. So the third element is fathers. Right? Now we think of fathers or father figures, right? Well, they've moved past the first two stages, and they're in a different strata. Right? The first is, and you can define them a lot of different ways. I'll do it this way: little children need to be fed. Young men can feed themselves. Fathers can feed others, can care for others. Notice, little children, the focus is where it must be, which is on their own personal growth, right? For young men, the focus has moved beyond that. They've grown, they're strong, they've overcome the evil one. But it takes another shift still before you drive it through the mind of some folks that it isn't about you and that you have an obligation. Obligation is the wrong word. That in order for you to really grow into the person you ought to be, children are necessary. I appreciate what, I think it was Luke, was talking about earlier, how lots of people, you know, are you can be pretty selfish when you're single. You have to give up a portion of that when you get married. And some guys do and some guys don't. Purpose is not so she can work too and you can have more toys and save on taxes. You know, marriage, you should give up a little bit of that selfishness. When you have children, you have to give up even more, don't you? Yes, you do. So those stages of development, God has just woven those into the fabric of who we are and how we work in a way that we can't escape. It causes you to grow up like nothing else really will. The Apostle Paul can say that he's moved through those stages because Paul has children spiritually in the same way that most people have them physically. So I always get a kick out of when Paul describes himself as a nursing mother. I mean, here's the Apostle Paul who can stand up to Peter, you know, or anybody else, thank you very much, but he describes himself as a nursing mother. Did you ever try to figure that out for Paul? I mean, see, but, you know, Paul was always bringing up children, wasn't he? So Paul got to go through the same steps of maturing that people do through having children of their own. Same sort of principle and motivated by the same thing. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 for just a moment. there is a... God has so designed us that we have a putting aside selfishness is not fun. If it were fun, we would do it long before it became necessary, right? You can nod. That's not a trick question. Right. Okay, good. See, if putting aside self was easy or enjoyable, you wouldn't have to go through those stages of development in order to get it done. But the fact of the matter is, that's difficult, isn't it? It's hard to change the mind that I don't just live for me. That's a challenge. And people don't come by it naturally. The flesh is resistant to that, isn't it? Sure. When you sit down to count the cost about anything, you note the internal struggle. What's this going to cost me? How's this going to affect me? Almost every motivation is insufficient to produce that change. People will do some things for their own good. You know, they'll change their diet for their own good. They'll learn a language for their own good. But at some point, you know what? It just ain't worth it to me. What I'm going to have to, if I'm going to put this thing aside or that in order to become, I'm not doing it. Just not doing it. Lots of people will change their diet when they're leaving the doctor's office. But it doesn't last very long. Have you noticed that? I mean, they come out of the doctor's office with a prescription and good intentions, but it just doesn't seem to translate into lifestyle for very long. Why is that? Because self is not a sufficient motivator to really accomplish personal change. See, self is the motivator of fear. How long does fear last as a motivator? Not much farther than the doctor's office, right? If you don't do this, you're going to die. But not today, right, Mike? Not today. Fear is not a sufficient motivator, particularly when it comes to self-sacrifice. Because if my own good is the greatest good, then I'm not going to sacrifice for somebody else. And in there, there's a paradox there, because I can't go up any farther than that level. I can't really... altruism is beyond my grasp, because I can't move past self if self is the motivator for my improvement. Still with me? Good. What is? Turn to Ephesians 4. Scriptures often give us three things tandem. It'll give us what not to do, what to do, and why to do it. In Ephesians 4, just a quick example here. In verse 25, it said, "Lay aside falsehood." That's what not to do. "Speak truth, each one of you, with your neighbor." That's what to do. And then here's the why: "For we are members of one another." There's the what not to do, there's the what to do, and there's the why to do it. And the why to do it always comes down to a single motive, and that's the motive of love. It's interesting to me that God has wired that into us in such a way that love compels us to act. Our need to be loved and to love compels us to action. Strange. But God has placed that inside of us. So why is it that, I forget who mentioned this, but why is it that when a baby is born, that not only is the pain forgotten, but they love the child? It's hardwired into us to love the child. If that wasn't there, there wouldn't be sufficient motivation to make the changes to grow spiritually. God put that in us as the motive that accomplishes ultimately His purpose. We have to learn to do it first with each other before we really can be effective at loving the Lord. Sometimes people think they get that backwards. You got to love the Lord first and love your neighbor. John is quite emphatic on that point. You can't love the Lord whom you have not seen if you've not first loved your brother who you have seen. We get to practice on each other. We talked about three levels of development. We talked about little children, we talked about young men, and we talked about fathers. I'm going to change that just slightly, and I think you'll see that it's the same three steps, but we're going to make come at it a different way. Little children have faith in Jesus. That's what's required to become a child, right? Yeah. A child of God is everyone who believes in Jesus, right? Uh-huh. Okay, good. Right. So, see, a little child believes in Jesus. Okay. To make the next step from children to young men, there has to be a significant change in the focus of their faith. So as young men, spiritually, they have become strong. What they've done is they've applied that faith. It's one thing to say, I see in the Scriptures what Jesus has done. Amen? Right. Had too much dinner, didn't you? It was that extra cookie. I should have stopped, but it was the extra cookie. Gotta stay. We're going to fight through the extra cookie together. As children, they recognize, spiritual children, they can see what Jesus has done, and they have faith in Jesus. And that's a good thing. All right? Now, but we gotta move a step past that if we're gonna grow up to be spiritually young men. You know what young men have faith in? When they see the Scriptures, they see Jesus and they say, you know what? Jesus can do that in me. See, now that's a huge shift, isn't it? That's a tremendous upgrade. Now I believe that what I see in Jesus is possible in me, and I will rise to that occasion. Notice what I've done is I'm using the processes of growth here. I've seen truth, and now I'm exercising it by faith in practice. What does that produce? Growth. You with me? So now they're strong, aren't they? Oh, it's starting to come together. You can see it now. Good. What about fathers? What about fathers? Well, that's looking at Jesus and saying, I believe that Jesus can do that, and Jesus can do that in me. But the third level, really, is I believe Jesus can do that in you. Then that's the nurturing step, being able to have the faith that God can accomplish that in someone else. Being able to see the people around you for the same potential that God has given to you. Guys, still with me?
Yeah.
Oh, good. Good, good. All right. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. But those are the stages of spiritual growth. Notice, we haven't talked about it tremendously, but discipleship is inherent to that process. You can't circumvent discipleship and become mature spiritually. You can't do it. Well, you guys don't pay your school teachers $75 a year plus benefits? Is that... Wow. That's not it, is it? That's not it. Why you stay in? Got nothing better to do? No? Why do it? Why do it? I mean, Matt's been at it over 20 years. Luke's been at it about the same time. I've been in it 20 years. I think Sue's been in it 20. Who knows, right? Mike never stopped. I mean, where's the... Why do you do it? What motive is there sufficient to go in another day? It's the only motive. There's a disturbing trend in both culturally, but I think, you know, Christianity has to contend with the fallout from culture, the overspill. You probably heard the latest census data suggests that about one third of adults 18 to 34 live at home with their parents. And that's actually tipped the scales a little bit this year, so that there are now more 18 to 34-year-olds living at home with their parents than living separately with a spouse. Okay. So don't turn and look at them right now. I'm just pointing that out. We have a dangerous trend of extenuating childhood. And I couldn't help but, this is something that Nick Jacobs was talking about a couple of years ago, but it really stuck in my mind. The idea that childhood, you know, when you can do a man's work, you should be. You know, as you grow up, when you're about 13, 14, you know, and you start to be as tall as man, you should be working like one. That's how it always used to be. It's just a fairly modern development that the term teenager, you know, we've just kind of extended those childhood years now until you get through your teens. And with it comes a pass on responsibility. Oh, they're a teenager. You know teenagers. Right? Oh, I remember when ours were that, right? One of the best pieces of parenting advice I ever got was from a great gal in Virginia, Diane O'Kelly. Some of you guys know Diane. She said, I tried to remind myself that I wasn't raising kids, I was raising adults. Right. Now, of course, if Peter Pan syndrome has become the norm. Right? So, goodness sakes, if we should kick anyone off of their parents' insurance before age 26, you know what's happening is this: the world is deliberately stripping any ounce of initiative and drive out of those children. And they expect, and not wrongly so, they fully expect that they are going to live forever in their parents' basement. And we all look at them as... We can look down our condescending noses at society, can't we? Go ahead, do it with me. That's right. So, you know, because we would... we just can't stand for that. It's terrible, the sake of the state of our country, isn't it? And you say, mm-hmm, go ahead, mm-hmm, terrible, 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 terrible. Now, teenagers are an interesting species because they expect all of the freedom of adulthood, but none of the responsibility, right? Mm-hmm. Frankly, that's hard for me to grasp. I don't get that. You know, when I was 17 years old, I packed up my earthly possessions, drove 900 miles, and moved away. I mean, I had other things I wanted to do. I moved in with man Luke. Right. See, but I mean, I want to go. I want to do, right? Well, I think sometimes that's missing. But spiritually, I think there's a lot of teenagers in churches who really enjoy all of the blessings and the freedom that comes with Christianity, but who aren't all too keen on the responsibilities that are connected with it. What we have there is stunted growth. It's great to... it should be in a strong congregation. I think that's fantastic. Right? to be in a strong congregation where you can be encouraged, where you can be fed. Okay, but now clean the table. Now do the dishes. Now prepare a meal for somebody else. Easy. Sometimes I have to check myself there. Sometimes I think we have a lot of people who spiritually are teenagers. They're excited about the freedom that's in the new creation. And they should be, right? All things are lawful for me. That is exciting. What about the responsibility side? Not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. I have to be responsible enough to determine what is edifying to my neighbor, and then do that. There's some responsibility. How about the responsibility to love my neighbor as myself, which cannot be done apart from some discipleship? It's the fool who says, "I love my neighbor," but never makes a spiritual connection. The only person you're deluding is yourself. There's a level of maturity that you will not reach apart from making disciples. Can't be done otherwise. It can't be done. We need to encourage, and some of them are, they may have to be kicked out of the house before they start to wake up and grow up, right? To take some responsibility for making disciples. To take some responsibility for being a producer rather than just a consumer in the assembly. To take some responsibility for being an encourager, not an encouragee all the time. To be able to make some sacrifices. It's not too much to expect for people to be able to put their money where their faith is. So there's a lot of, I shouldn't say it. Yes, there are. There are a lot of Christians who don't make it to that. I'm really excited about all the benefits of Christianity. And this heaven thing is fantastic, but I just don't really have the extra funds this month. Grow up. I'm excited about being a partaker of the divine nature, but I just don't think I can really grow up. Can't make you grow. But I try and give you an environment in which growth is possible. I can't force you to grow. God's working on that part. By putting you in the situations that are so uncomfortable for you. That's what that is. Right? That you have to step up to the net. You've got to push through and fight through. One of those is making disciples. So, and if you get to that point and bonk, you're not growing any farther. You've got to push through that. Your disciples will, for better or worse, look like you. Matthew chapter 10. I told you we'd get there. Now you're starting to worry, weren't you? Matthew 10, verse 24. Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master." We want people to be disciples. We want them to be disciples of Christ. And we want to be the conduits through which he achieves that. So Paul went and he found some disciples, right? Okay. Paul went and he made some disciples over here. Okay. That is the process. You can't go up any higher until you're willing to change that, until you're willing to take on that additional responsibility. There's a ceiling in Christianity. You don't go up any more than you serve. And until you can serve others in order to make disciples, you can't go up any farther. Until it becomes more about somebody else than it is about you, you can't go up any farther. You're going to keep hitting your head against that thing until you're willing to set it aside. What would possibly motivate you to do that? Well, you should know this one. We talked about it. Love. is the only motivator. Love is the only motivator sufficient to make you give up what you have to give up to be effective at making disciples. There's no way around it. That's the only motivator strong enough to push you beyond the limit of the limit of self. If you can push through that, you can get there. We're going to talk about tomorrow all the tricks and the special, the super secret discipleship methods. I can't tell you about them today because that's for tomorrow. But, exactly the perfect question to ask and some of those things. But it boils down to this. If you love someone, you will find a way. You will find a way. If you haven't found a way, it's because you don't really love them. Honestly, that's what it boils down to. If you really love somebody, you will find a way to talk about spiritual things. If you really care about somebody, you will find a way to give them the opportunity to become a disciple. If you can't do that, don't kid yourself. You don't really love them. I'll end with this. I know how many Bible studies you have. You have exactly as many as you want. You have exactly as many as you want. Don't delude. Oh, I wish that I had a... No, you don't. You already have the number that you want. That's why you have that number. So if you want to change that, you got to change the wanter. Really care about people. And the rest, take care of itself. Thank you.